This evening we're going to look, or begin to look at least, at verses 13, 14, and 15. And like the outline in the Ryrie Study Bible, I take that as a short paragraph. There might be some discussion about whether that's legitimate or not, but I'm taking it that way. So that's how we'll study it. Now, you know, as we get further into it, we may discover some interactions between the verses 16 and following that fit. But for this evening, at least, we're going to look at verse 13 particularly, but the interaction of all three of the verses in relation to the F-O-R word in verse 13, because he's leading into something here and off of something. And the something that he's leading off of is verse 11, 12, where he has his attitude toward those who are troubling the Galatians. And the tension that we have with the concept of love, where you can be loving and yet wish this kind of thing on those that are in opposition or troubling. But you have to keep in mind, love is a complicated thing once it breaks out between more than two people. Love between two people, pretty simple. Your needs are more important than mine. But love between three or more, then it's, well, are your needs greater than your needs, which are both greater than mine. And if there's 10 or 15, well then, you know. So love ends up being a selective process where you decide which needs are the more important ones and which need to really be stuffed because they're being selfish or whatever. And that's what's going on there in verses 11 and 12, where the opponents are on Paul's negative radar because of what the damage they're doing to the Galatians, whom he has a vested love in. And he said in Romans that he'd be willing to go to hell for these people that are causing this trouble. So it's not about them bothering him in the sense that he wouldn't make this huge loving sacrifice for their sake if it would do any good. But he's not at all willing that the Galatians be sacrificed in order for these turkeys to get their way. So that's how complicated the whole issue of love is. But this evening we're going to look at what I call verse 13, 14, 15, the rationale for his strong antagonism toward the false brethren that are troubling the men and women that he has developed such a strong love for. That he wishes painful consequences and judgment upon them is obvious from the paragraph there. But why he's so antagonized is more fully explained in verses 13 to 15. And the why there is because of the focus on love in verse 13, 14, 15, but we'll get into that. I'd like to start with the constant thing I always return to, and that is what's at stake. Under the thesis of verse 9, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, obviously, what's at stake is the entire creation. Yeah, a little leaven will leaven the whole mass. And quite frankly, we're seeing that. The leaven that was sown in Genesis 3 in the form of rebellion and disbelief has now become a tsunami worldwide. The impact of the chaos that was created there has become so pervasive in the entire world now that it's like, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus and I believe his word's true, but if you think I have any hope for the world as it is today, no, I expect Jesus to come and I expect the wrath of God to be poured out because there is no recovery from where we are. The impact of the leaven has grown in magnitude. It's like a tsunami coming ashore. Anything in its way is just going to get run over, and that's what's happening to the faith these days. It's just getting smeared by the onslaught of wickedness. Leaven. So in a very real sense, we're living in an illustration age where the little leaven that was sown back then has now in 6,000 years grown to an all-pervasive reality. So when we ask the question, well, what's at stake? The answer in terms of the little leaven leavens the whole lump thing is the whole creation's at risk. In the issues of verses 13, 14, and 15, and the thing that's at core of the risk, the thing that's at the very center of the real risk, is love as a motivation for doing things. A bedrock of motivational reality. I mean, everybody's motivated to do everything they do by something. Nobody ever does anything that they're not motivated to do by something. It may be slapping your leg because a mosquito bit you, but the motivation was driven by the bite. So you cannot think of anything that anybody ever does that's not motivated by something. And of course, 1 Corinthians 13 just point blankly says, if that motive isn't the proper motive, then it's a wasted effort in terms of any good, positive thing that human beings will be rewarded for in light of it. God can turn anything into a good result, but that's beside the point. What we're interested in is what our participation in that. So the real core issue is that the whole issue of being motivated by love is at risk under the doctrine of legalism. Legalism will kill love dead as a hammer. There will be no survival of it under that dogma. So in verse 13, he summons us to loving service, at the end of the verse. In verse 14, he says that love is the truest and greatest fulfillment of justice. And in verse 15, he actually declares that anti-love leads to destruction. So love is the idea throughout this paragraph, and that's what's at risk. And it's a huge issue, because there is such a thing as a final day. There is such a thing as a judgment seat. There is such a thing as a great white throne judgment. There is such a thing as eternity finally settled with these huge barrier lines between evil and good. And the issue in all of that is the issue of what is motivating a person's behavior. Paul's argument theologically is that nobody can survive the investigation by God of their behavior at the Great White Throne, because it doesn't matter what it looked like. What matters is where it came from. And when it comes out of a heart that is motivated by hatred, not love, then it corrupts it. It doesn't matter if it looked good. It's corrupted by the motive. So I really think that what he's dealing with in verses 13 through 15 is the bedrock issue of the motivation. In verse 13, he says you're called to freedom, but he immediately turns that into a summons to bondage, to slavery. You're through love to serve. And that sounds just completely contradictory. How can you be free if you're called to serve? That's the issue. But that's what's going on here. So, in respect to the four you were called, based on coming out of verses 11 and 12, obviously, if he's dealing with love, then the issue is how can love seek the pain and suffering of those who are opposed to it? Because that's what he says. Verse 10, those who disturb you shall bear their judgment, whoever they are. And verse 12, would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. That's obviously a statement of hopefulness that they'll get what's coming to them. And how can you be loving and think like that? Well, obviously you can. The Apostle Paul did. The issue is that opposition to love as a motivation leads inexorably to the complete destruction of the experience of life, because the leaven of hate will pervade the whole fabric of the loveless. There's only one other alternative for motivation besides love, and that's hate. It's opposite. The selfishness of motivation is actually an expression of hatefulness toward everybody who won't fall down and worship you as God. That's a hateful attitude, and it'll pervade everything given enough time. So, given the fact that opposition to love will inexorably lead to a complete destruction of the experience of life, the imposition of hateful consequences can be explained in light of that. Because the imposition of hateful consequences, like facing judgment and mutilating yourself, those kinds of consequences have a potential that hate doesn't have. And that potential is the possibility that the imposition of those things will actually cause repentance. The truly hateful don't hate themselves. Paul said, no man ever hated his own body. Even the people who say, I hate myself, they don't. That's just an expression to get some sympathy or whatever. The fact is, the Bible says nobody hates themselves. The problem is that the Bible says everybody loves themselves. So, the real issue is that the truly hateful don't hate themselves, and therefore the imposition of their hatred upon themselves has a forceful tendency to do two things. Number one, it arrests the tendency to express hatefulness in action. I mean, that's the reason why it's legitimate for parents to discipline their kids, for governments to punish evildoers, even with the death penalty. The whole issue there is not that you're trying to change the heart of the individual. What you're trying to do is arrest their evil activity. Parents cannot create love in their children's hearts, but they can stop them from misbehaving by the imposition of consequences for that misbehavior. And that's good for everybody else. It's not particularly necessarily good for the child in the sense that it's not changing their heart. But it does protect everybody around them. Because if you can mitigate the evil activity, you're helping everybody else. And the government can execute the death penalty on an evildoer, and that protects everybody else in the culture or the society. So the issue here is that imposing the consequences of hate, which are hateful, does have a potential for good. At the superficial level, it'll arrest the behavior. It'll mitigate the willingness to engage in the behavior because the consequences are too great for the person who loves himself. I don't want to subject myself to this horrible consequence, so I'm not going to do this horrible thing. It's self-interest involved. At a deeper level, though, the Bible says in Romans chapter 2 that the self-righteous are missing a major point when they do not understand that the kindness of God leads to repentance. In Romans 2, don't you know that the kindness of God leads to repentance? And that's true. But Paul also wrote to the Corinthians and said that godly sorrow leads to repentance. He said, I really regret that I had to make you sorry, but I'm not sorry that you had to be sorrowful, because godly sorrow will bring you to repentance. And what I draw from that is this. There are two things that can make you repent: being treated nicely and being treated badly. And my thought is that God starts with kindness. If you're not acting like He wants you to act, and He wants to bring this repentance mentality into play, He will start by being nice to you, good to you, kind to you, expressing or doing things in your case that you don't deserve and you recognize you don't. You wonder, now how in the world could this thing work out so well when I know that my attitude's been sorry and I've been snotty and all, you know. That kind of thing can cause a person to stop and say, you know, I'm being treated way better than I ought to be treated. I ought to shape up here. I need to turn to God and ask Him to help me. Because the essence of repentance is, I need you, and I believe that you'll help me. That's the essence, biblically. Kindness can do that, but a lot of times it doesn't. In fact, a lot of times people take advantage of the kindness, and they just get worse. So what do you do with them? Well, you hammer them. Because being subjected to their own evil, I mean, like the boomerang, they do this, so you sow it, you reap it. You force the reaping. And then they have to recognize, you know, why this is happening to me is because I've been acting like this, and this is really not, I don't enjoy this. I need to come to God and seek the help He offers and depend on Him for it, because that often is exactly what bad things happening to you causes you to do. So, given that, the very fact that Paul switches from his attitude in verses 11 and 12 about those that are troubling you to this focus on love is he's in some ways explaining, and that's what F-O-R means. I'm explaining something here. And what he's explaining is that the love of God has to be allowed to exercise this potent tool in the direction of repentance. Paul is not kidding when he established the fact that human beings who assume to themselves the prerogative of inflicting pain are false brethren and unworthy objects of trust. That's the point of verse 7 through 12. How do I know what to believe? Whose persuasion should I be swayed by? And in his argument, the answer is, well, you ought to be persuaded by the person who's not going to gain from it. They may even lose if you buy into whatever it is they're trying to persuade you to do. That person you can trust not to be self-interested. That's his argument. And that's the whole issue of the love of God. God didn't love us because he would get anything out of it. He's not going to profit from it. It's not going to be to his growth or experience of life in any kind of way, in the sense that he needs anything, because he never did need us. His love is an expression of a desire on his part to enable us to have the same kind of life he has. It's a very potent thing. So if a person is given to violent enforcement of his theological preferences, you can't trust him, because that's not godly. That was the whole issue in our study last time. And Paul wasn't kidding when he set that up, because God alone has the wisdom to make painful judgment productive in the direction of repentance to love. The reason that we're restricted from pursuing vengeance on our own is because we simply don't know how to do that well. God restricts us from seeking vengeance partly to protect us and partly to protect everybody around us, because we don't have the wisdom to be able to do that well. He's the only one who knows exactly what an individual needs to have happen to them in order to affect their mind and their heart. So you have to leave it with him to do that. That doesn't mean that he hasn't set up structures for accountability. I mean, he set up human governments so that they would execute vengeance on the evildoer. He expects them to do that. But he doesn't expect them to do that thinking that'll help the evildoer. He's just protecting everybody else. He told parents to discipline their children, and he expects them to do that. But he doesn't expect that they should expect that this is going to change the child's heart. It's just protecting the rest of the family. Because God alone can change the heart. He's the only source of love as a motive there is in the universe. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is. Starts out with the word love. So when we talk about the relationship between Paul's attitude toward the false brethren and his desire that bad things would happen to them in relation to verses 13 through 15, where the focus is on love, is it is perfectly compatible. Love is compatible with that. It's not to produce love that human beings are commissioned to execute painful judgments. It's the mitigation of the spread of evil. And Paul knows that if a person mutilates himself doing something that he's been told he shouldn't do, he'll have second thoughts about it. And everybody else around him will too. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead because they lied, and everybody else realized, hey, you better not lie. This could get you killed. And it made a huge impression. In fact, I think that Peter's comment to Simon Magnus, who was cast as a believer in Luke's record in Acts, he tried to buy the ability to impart the Holy Spirit to anybody that he wanted, because he wanted back the centrality of focus on himself that he had when he was a magician. And Peter's reaction was, man, you're just about dead. You better repent or you're going to die. Well, how could he say that? Well, because Ananias and Sapphira, that was a relatively recent event. It made a huge impression on the mind of the church. It even made an impression on Simon Magnus, because as soon as Peter reminded him, he said, pray for me. Because, you know, Peter said, hey, you're about this far from dropping dead. That's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. When they lied, they died. So be careful. That's the idea there. So the issue of the imposition of evil or hurtful consequences is not an unloving thing. It's designed to protect the people that you are most concerned about. That's love, protecting them. That's why it's perfectly legitimate if somebody breaks in your house with a gun and threatens your family and you can shoot him dead on the spot, just do it. Could you call it love for him? No, but you can sure call it love for your wife and kids and your husband or whatever. Love is not just this simple, don't ever do anything bad to anybody kind of concept. Love is, don't do anything bad to anybody that you wouldn't suffer for if it would do them any good. That's between you and them. But beyond that, then you have other people to consider. So let's look at Paul's argument in the paragraph here, having looked at the bigger issues. Paul says, you were called to freedom. And that sounds exactly like, not exactly, but it sounds a lot like verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. You were called to freedom, brethren. You were called to freedom. Well, the translation there, called to freedom, has a particular preposition that's translated to. That is not normally to. The preposition that's found here is actually the third one that has to do with calling in the book of Galatians. The first one was back in chapter 1, verse 6, where he said, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you, and it's translated by the grace of Christ, but the Greek word is in, that's preposition, and that preposition typically has the generic concept of somebody being in a sphere of something, and in this case, God is calling you in that sphere, and it's identified as the sphere of the grace of Christ, which means that God is calling you while he's within the realm or the boundaries of what Christ has done on your behalf. So calling you in the grace of Christ is really not calling you by the grace of Christ. It's calling you in relation to the fact that the Father is free now to summon you to life because he's within the sphere of this whole theological construct called the gospel, where what you owed to justice, Christ stepped into your place, paid it, set you free because you believed him. That's the summons. And it's out of that sphere of this grace made available by Jesus' obedience to the Father that the Father summons you. That's the first preposition in relation to call in Galatians. The second one is in the same chapter, but it's in verse 15, where Paul says, but when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, and so on. This preposition means through. It's the idea of going through something in order to get something accomplished. And he says here that God called me through his grace. And that's different than calling in the grace of Christ. The difference, of course, is that the preposition itself is a focus on the issue of God's reach, where he reaches through something to get to you. And the classic illustration, of course, is this author's historical background, where he is a full-blown, hateful legalist, fully self-satisfied, thinking that he's proving to be the most godly person on the planet, and he's on his way to Damascus to arrest and persecute these Jesus people. And God reaches through grace to him, and that grace happens to be a personal confrontation by the Shekinah and the voice of Jesus on the road to Damascus, where Saul is going, breathing, threatening, and, you know, violence, and all of a sudden this light shines from heaven so bright that it affects Paul's vision. It's brilliant light. He, as a Jew, knows that he's being subjected to the Shekinah of God. And then he hears this voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he can't take that any other way than that God is speaking to him in Hebrew. I'm assuming that he spoke to him in Hebrew. It's all right if he spoke to him in Greek. But the fact is, he knows God's talking to him in the audible voice, and it is a shock to his system, not only that he's being spoken to out loud in a language from the Shekinah, but the question, it just nails his hide to the wall. Why are you persecuting me? But God, I'm serving you. I'm trying to do the best. No, he says, who are you? Well, I'm Jesus. The blood just starts, he turns pale. The shock of that revelation, Paul calls, reaching through grace, because God was pleased to set me apart from my mother's womb, and then he was pleased to reach through grace to get me in order to reveal his son in me. That's what Galatians 1, 15 and 16 are all about. He wanted to use me as a tool to preach to the Gentiles, and in order to do that, he separated me from my mother's womb, and then 30-some years later, he called me through grace because he wanted to accomplish this objective. That's the second preposition in the calling in Galatians. The third one is here. He says you were called to freedom, but this preposition is the preposition epi, and A.T. Robertson says in his great big grammar, it's about this thick, and I love it, not because it's so thick, but because his philosophical approach to language and mine are in harmony. So I like him because he agrees with me, okay? I admit that. The fact is, however, he was viewed in his generation as the master grammarian for Greek. Now, not so much, because every generation that follows produces its own acclaimed people, and typically they eclipse the prior ones. But A.T. Robertson said that epi has a core idea of what he called true resting upon. Epi means that something is upon the other. It's kind of like a ball that you put something right on the top of it, and it's resting there. And he calls it true restfulness. Now, what that means then is that Paul is giving the Galatians a picture of being called to rest on freedom. The picture is that there's this thing called freedom. It's kind of like a big cushy cloud. It's called freedom. And you're supposed to rest there so that the pressure of life and the difficulties are gone. You're resting. In Hebrews, it actually says that when a person enters into God's rest, he ceases his labors, just like God did when he rested. And in that context, he's talking about the impact that faith has upon a person when they believe the gospel. They stop working to be acceptable to God, and that enables them to say, and rest. So this third preposition, he says, you're called to rest on freedom. And the whole idea there is, we have been called by the Father who was within the realm of the grace of Christ as the active executor of redemption. Christ is the one who paid the price. The grace that that provided, the Father's within that when he summons you. And then, if he's really interested in getting to you, he will reach through the grace to get a hold of you, and however that will show up. I mean, might not be Shekinah on the road to Damascus, but it'll be some form of reaching through grace to get to you. And then, once he's done that, he puts you on freedom and lets you relax. This is your rest. It was to rest on freedom that you were called. That's the whole point. Now, there is a huge part of that in relation to this issue of the motivation of love. He says in verse 15 that if you abuse the freedom thing, if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. That's hupa. That's the opposite of epi. Epi's on top of something, resting. Hupa's underneath it, below it. And being consumed by one another is, he's deliberately making the opposite picture here. Where if you're resting up here, your whole attitude and demeanor in life will be one thing. But if your attitude and demeanor is biting and devouring, you're not over here resting. You're under here carrying the whole load. And the whole load will be, you'll be devoured by one another, under one another. That's the whole idea. So that Robertson actually says epi's the opposite of hupa. And Paul uses that issue here in his paragraph. So, given the fact that under, the hupa is the oppositional meaning, it's very clear that Paul wants us to see ourselves as resting on something. A rest that will take the pressure off And the logic's pretty well impeccable. The main problem with love is what? And you can answer that question. What is the main problem with loving somebody? No problem. Okay. Well, it'll just be love. And it's going to cost you. Right, it's going to cost you. That's the main problem with loving, is that it addresses your self-interest at the very root of it. It says, you cannot be self-interested and do this. You cannot. You're going to lose if you do this. And you've got to be willing to do that. You've got to be willing to lose to do that. And so you can't be loving until the losses don't mean as much to you as they once did. That means you're resting on something. Something has set you free to be able to pay the sacrifice that love requires without it raising up that demonic self-interest that's part and parcel of the way you typically look at life. You've got to have something that takes that away. And Paul says the something in verse 13 is the freedom. You are resting. You've been called to float on this thing called freedom, so that you can, through love, serve one another, so that you can fulfill the whole law, because it's fulfilled in the one command, love your neighbor as yourself. You can do that. And you can stand against the alternative in verse 15 of biting and devouring one another. You can stand against that because you know that if you do that, you will not be resting on love, you'll be supporting the whole world on your shoulders. You'll be under the pile and your life quality will be zip. And it will devour you or consume you. So, the logic is this. Nobody can be loving. No created person can be loving unless there's no final damage from loving. Ever since Genesis 3, we have been wrapped up in ourselves to the point that we're driven to not do anything for somebody else that's going to cost us too much. And in order to be free of that, we've got to understand that there is no cost that's final. If you really honestly believe that sacrificing yourself for someone else's sake is going to bring an eternal weight of glory, then you're going to be eager to do it, if you honestly believe it. If you don't believe it, you're not. If you really think, oh man, this is going to cost me forever, I am never going to be free of the weight of the cost of this thing, then you won't do it. Even Paul's comment that he was willing to perish, be anathema from Christ for the sake of his brethren, was within the context of his own theological construct, where he knew that the essence of heaven and hell is what's going on inside your head. If you go to hell, but you're fully satisfied that you've accomplished the objective that you set out to accomplish, it is not hell. And if you go to heaven and you're absolutely, it's just proven to you that your whole life is total waste and so is your time in heaven, you've got nothing you can give to anybody, you're just totally, well, it's not heaven. So when Paul says he's willing to go to hell for them, he knows that it's an honest reality, but he also knows that you can't make that kind of sacrifice without finding a real profound sense of fulfillment. And that's what is at the root of an enormous amount of life. So when he says this kind of thing, he's actually telling us that there is no final damage from loving. And Jesus tried over and over to get that across. Peter says, well, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? And he didn't say, don't be worried about what's in it for you. He didn't say that. He said, look, you can't make a sacrifice that the Father is not going to reward you for 100-fold in this life and then in time to come, eternal life. You can't do it. If you make a sacrifice, the Father records that and says, okay, I owe him at least 100-fold. Do you know what 100-fold is equal to, actually, numerically? 100% is just one more. What's 100 hundred percents? kind of like 10,000. So the outworking of an action is a 10,000 point return. Jesus said that because he wants us to see the Father in the light that he will not. He will not allow anybody to pay a final cost at the level of sacrifice. It will not happen. You cannot sacrifice yourself with any final cost. It's not going to happen. Your Father isn't going to allow it. Now, yeah, you can make a sacrifice in this life that'll cost you your life in this world. But that's not a big loss, given the glory that's to come. It's not. We live a lot of our whole lifetime in fear of death, but it's a silly fear, and it's driven by our unbelief in the glory that's to come. I said something off cuff one time about being eager to die, and one guy said, "You're crazy." And I said, "No, I've read the book. It says there's glory to come, and I believe that." That's what drove Paul's attitude in Philippians, where he says, I want to go and be with Christ. Well, I'm not anywhere close to where Paul was, but I have read the book, and it does say the glory that's to be revealed is not worthy to be compared. So that means to me that you can't sacrifice with a true final damage cost. So if you believe that, you rest on this freedom. You're free to love because you can't lose. You're resting there. Anything that is necessary and love will address, you will just take it on yourself to do because it's no cost to you, not in the final sense. You're resting on freedom. But what if you don't believe that? See, the whole thing is what you believe. What if you don't believe that you're resting on this freedom? That you're actually free to love because there's no damage to you? Well, that refusal to believe in love automatically means you're under it. And the damage will be real and inevitable. You cannot get away from it. You're hoopa when you ought to be epi. You should be up here resting. But because you don't believe this, you're down here carrying the load. And the damage is real and inevitable. In verse 14, where he says the whole law is fulfilled in one word, he's just arguing that the legalists who are heavily into the justice of God thesis, where if you want God to justify you judicially, you're going to have to live up to the standard. You have to keep the law. You're going to have to be circumcised. You're going to have to become a Jew in effect. You're going to have to commit yourself to obedience. You're going to have to be loyal and faithful and true and... And Paul says, love as a motive automatically fulfills the law without even trying. Look back over at chapter 4 briefly. He says in chapter 4 in verse 15, where is that sense of blessedness you had? I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now, where in the law did it say that if somebody's eyes are damaged and they can't see very well that you ought to volunteer to give them yours? Nowhere. The law does not require that. But look what love does. It makes you volunteer for it. And if love will make you volunteer to go beyond what the law requires, obviously the law is fulfilled then when you love. That's what verse 14, chapter 5 says. The whole law is fulfilled in this one thing. Just love your neighbor as yourself. The law just automatically is fulfilled, and you're not even trying to fulfill the law. You're just trying to be loving. And you're free to do that because you're resting on your freedom. You're just bouncing along on this soft, ultra-neat cloud called freedom. And the alternative to that in verse 15 is, you don't believe it, you start biting and devouring because that's the activity of the hateful. You need to be careful because that'll consume you. You'll devour one another. Point is, this paragraph is an argument for why Paul has a negative attitude toward those who are troubling the Galatians, because the trouble that they're introducing is the destruction of love. Altogether, destroying. And he says, no, we're not going to have that. Love has got to be in the mix, and the only way it can be is if you're called to rest on the freedom.